We'll get started here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day. Thank you for the good life we enjoy because you're a good God and you have blessed us in so many ways. And we gather together once a week to just say thanks. Bless us as we continue to talk about the prayer you taught us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your handout, the subject for today is the hour. In the Our Father. Our is a plural pronoun, meaning when I say our, someone else is included other than just me. So, yes, Pastor.
How do you know that's a pronoun?
I don't care what pronoun you want. I call Dieter he, whether he wants to be called he or she. Yes, a plural pronoun, but the important thing for today's session is who do we mean by our? And so the our, if you have your outline, is not primarily about you and me. It is primarily about Jesus and me. So when I pray Our Father, if I'm thinking right theologically, I say, I can pray the Our Father because Jesus is my brother. I am with him. And I can only pray to the Father through the Son. Great little formula on your outline. I pray to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. So to think rightly about praying, every time we say the Our Father, we should first of all say, it is Jesus and me. Because Jesus, through his atoning work on Calvary, has brought me into the family of God. I have the right to consider myself a child of God because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And then my question, if you can see the handwriting on the board, if we are the children of God, which would be a major theme today, if we are the children of God, how do we avoid either overstating or understating what that means? Throughout church history, there have been folk who get sidelined because they either overstate being a child of God, so they almost think I am God, or they understate being a child of God, in which they say I have nothing that has been given me to make me a new creature in Christ. With that introduction, if you look at your outline, the Our Father, Jesus frequently referred to God as his Father, so we pray in Jesus' name, and we are children of God because through the grace of God, we are born again. And a great text there is in the first chapter of John. If you have your New Testament, and turn. The great prologue of John, having introduced us to the wonderful truth that the Word was with God and the Word was God, the Word is God. I'll read verses 14 through 18 in the first chapter of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his grace, I'm sorry, I totally blew it. My eyes lighted on verse 14, and I wanted to start with verse 10. Forgive me. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But, and this is the crucial text, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born again, not of any human engineering, but of God. John is calling to our remembrance what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Must be a supernatural work in your heart that makes you a child of God. And to understand what it means to be a child of God, there are at least these four items that are in bold print. And I think maybe I need to unwind this little cord, because when it's twisted, sometimes it gives us problems. So I'll see if this is going to be better. First of all, we are justified. And we are liberated. Those are not sequential. Those are simultaneous. To be born again means at least those four things. So let's first of all talk about being justified. One of the great doctrines of the Christian church is we are justified by faith. We become just in the sight of God. We are justified. And to be justified, St. Thomas Aquinas said, includes these three things, four things. First of all, we hear. In a sense, we say, oh, I understand. We hear the good news. Paul said, the only way we come to faith is through hearing the preached word. So we hear the word. Second part of being justified is we assent to that word. We say, okay, I not only hear, but I say yes, I assent, say that this is true for me. And then we decide. We say yes. When we hear the invitation of Christ, we not only hear the preached message, we not only say yes to that message, but we say yes in the sense of I decide to follow Jesus. I am not simply determined without my assent and without my decision. So many of us remember when we had a salvation experience that we repented of our sins and we said yes to the gospel and we were committed to doing God's will. There was that decision that we make. One of Billy Graham's great emphases was decision. Decision Magazine. Now is the time when you come forward in response to an invitation. You are saying, yes, I am deciding to follow Jesus. And there is that realization, the great inner assent that makes us believers in that we do, in fact, trust in that moment that God has done something in our lives. That is a very simple overview of what we mean by justification. But to be justified by faith is to become a child of God. And so that wonderful moment in many of our lives when we realize that Jesus saves us now, we are justified through His grace. Now, different denominations have different takes on the doctrine of justification. For some, it's almost totally God seeing us differently. And for others, it's God doing a supernatural, transforming work in our hearts. And there are elements of truth in all of those positions. But the important thing is that virtually all Christians have taught we are justified in the sight of God because we have accepted the offer of salvation. And we have heeded that word which was spoken in Christ Jesus, and believing that word, something really changes in our being. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Many of you out of the evangelistic tradition that most of us are part of can remember a very specific moment. Others, like Ruth Graham, basically said, I was reared a Christian and I never knew not being a Christian. Just as a child, somehow, I assented, but she was as much a Christian as was her husband, Billy, though they had very different kinds of salvation experiences. Question about justification. A second component to being a child of God is on your sheet, regeneration, being born again. And here, let's just read out of Titus. A little letter to Titus, as these great words, and hopefully I'll get started at the right verse. Titus, the third chapter, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. So that's one of the great texts for being regenerated, being reborn, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So to be born again is to be regenerated, to get new life, and it's rather akin to Adam receiving the gift of life from God in the beginning. It's a divine, regenerating, life-giving, infusing, imparting, lots of words that we can say, but somehow God has really become alive in us, and we are alive in him, and that is new life. So to be justified and regenerated, you have received again image whole. That's St. Gregory of Nazianzen, one of the early church fathers, and we do become new creatures in Christ. Thirdly, and this is a very important component to pray in the Lord's Prayer, we are not only regenerated, we are adopted into the family. And so at the same moment that we are justified and regenerated, we are adopted. We become literally children of God through the adopting grace of God. Adoption in the ancient world was rather widely practiced. The best example mentioned in your outline is the five good emperors who lived from 98 AD to 180 AD, basically. And these were people like Marcus Aurelius, whom you've heard. But there were five of them, and fortunately, the first four had no natural children. So they simply looked around and decided, I'll adopt this guy because he's really a good man. And so when the emperor died, this good man whom he had adopted became the emperor and was a good emperor. Unfortunately, Marcus Aurelius had a son who was a scoundrel. So the five good emperors come to a conclusion with Marcus Aurelius' death. And if only he hadn't had a son and could have adopted a good guy, it would have been good. But some of you, I don't know if anyone's been adopted, but adoption is one of those wonderful things that orphans receive, to be adopted into a family. And once that adoption is official, you have every right that a natural-born child has. So just one of those legal terms. And so when Paul is talking about salvation, he talks about we are adopted into the family of God, and thereby we have the right to call him Abba. Now, throughout the New Testament, Abba is almost never used. Pater, which is a word for father in Greek, and in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus does not say Abba. He says Father, pray our Father. But they're almost indistinguishable. In the Syriac and Hebrew languages, Father, Pater, and Abba are pretty synonymous. But to give a little bit of a different tone, you would only say Abba when you were really close to your father. It's a very intimate kind of a word. And it's a little bit like I usually call my dad, Dad. But now and then I would call him Daddy. That little extra dimension to dad, to be daddy, indicates a really loving, intimate relationship. And so Paul is saying, believe it or not, we can actually call God Abba. Father, you are as close to me as the closest father on earth. So those great texts, and I need to read them because these scriptures are just really so wonderful. But if you turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, These are the two places in the New Testament where we get the word Abba. Romans 8, 12 through 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then over in the fourth chapter of Galatians, a similar passage. Verse 26 in the fourth chapter. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that being joint heirs with Christ, we can say Abba, Father. And back to my initial statements, we only say Abba, Father, because we have become joint heirs with Christ. Christ is our brother, and it is with Christ that we pray to the Our Father. And then the final component of being born again is to be liberated. Pastor Dieter spoke on this subject last Sunday. There is that great freedom that comes to believers in Christ. Freed from the shackles of the law. Freed from the bondage of sin. Freed to live the kind of a life we ought to live. And freed in the sense that we are certain that God has done something wonderful for us and in us that enables us to simply say, Our Father. Those are at least four components to being born again, being justified freely. And hopefully these are familiar themes to all of you since we've all spent about 85 years in the church. But just to be reminded, when we say the Our Father, we're really bringing all of these things into play. I can say Our Father because I have been born again. I have been justified. I have been adopted. I am truly one of God's family. And that is primarily because of all that Christ has done for us. Now I've kind of been talking nonstop. Any questions or comments you have on that? Well, this great theological truth is evident throughout church history in the literally thousands and thousands of testimonies that we encounter of people being brought from the death of sin to the new life in Christ. And that's one of the nice things about studying history. You find that this is not only a kind of nice theological idea that we can be justified and regenerated, but there have been people who have been extraordinarily transformed. And as they testify, it was only through the grace of God. As chapter 1 of John's Gospel, it's not of our doing. We are children of God because he has done something divine, something supernatural. And I've listed several, and I'll just run through those and say, if you study church history, you're impressed by the fact that people who are saved are not the same creatures they were before they were saved. Something really important happened to them. St. Augustine, certainly one of the greatest theologians, many would say after St. Paul in the New Testament, St. Augustine is the most influential theologian in church history. He went through a whole series of religious stages in his pursuit of truth. But when he was about 30 years old, he had been appointed a very prestigious position in the Roman Empire as a teacher in what was then the capital of the Roman Empire, Milan. And he was just overwhelmed by this constant pursuit that had been his to find the truth and also be delivered from his addiction to concupiscence. He wasn't a really prolific adulterer. He actually only had a couple of mistresses. But those mistresses were not legal marriages. He was just living with two different women. By one of them, he had a child. And part of the problem was his mama, who was very influential, didn't want him to marry a low-class person. And his mistresses were lower class rather than aristocrats. So Mother Monica wanted him to marry well, and so she kind of stood in the way of him marrying at all. So he was just tormented, all sorts of problems. And one day, in a garden outside the city of Milan, he was just pondering, how am I going to make sense of all of this? And he heard distinctly a child speaking Latin, saying, take up and read, take up and read. And he took that to be a revelation from God, and he had a Bible nearby. And in true evangelical fashion, you just open the Bible and put your finger on the verse. And the verse came to him, and it was in Romans. And it basically said, stop sinning and be born again. And in that moment, he said, I fell to the ground, overwhelmed with tears, and my life was totally transformed. So he leaves that position in Milan, goes back to North Africa, becomes one of the most prolific writers in the history of the church, and certainly one of the great interpreters of biblical revelation. Second illustration, there's a great mathematician by the name of Pascal, Blaise Pascal. He was an unusually gifted youngster, and he was what we would call homeschooled. He had no schooling. But at the age of 12, we read, out of his own head, he recreated Euclid's geometry. If you've ever had Euclidean geometry in high school, that's a pretty complicated way of thinking. But he did that. He went on to make discoveries that lead to that discipline that John loves, calculus. He had an idea of a calculator. This was back in the 1600s. So he is just one of those rare mathematical geniuses. Yes, Pascal, yes. So everyone who's read about Pascal says, rarely in human history has there been someone this awesomely intelligent. It's incredible. But Pascal also had a religious side to him. And though he's very much a playboy, kind of like St. Augustine, in his 20s, he was just living the good life. But at about the same time that in his life, when he was about 30, he had a transforming experience. And let me just read to it, because this is one of the more famous recorded instances of a religious experience. No one knew about what he described until he died. He died at 39. And they found sewed into the coat that he wore that manuscript that had this little testimony. The year of grace, 1654. Fire. God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Not of the philosophers and the learned. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have departed from him. They have forsaken me, the fount of living water. My God, will you leave me? Let me not be separated from him forever. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the one you sent, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. The impressive thing about that is Pascal is a master of the French language. And yet as he recorded this transforming experience with God, he basically just wrote words. Fire, fire, joy, joy. There is no eloquence to that short little testimony. But we do know that from that moment in 1654, Pascal began to live a radically different life. He became a real spiritual pilgrim, and he recorded insights that he had. He just had incredible numbers of theological, ethical kind of insights. And what he would do, he would just write them down on a piece of paper, an envelope or whatever was available, and then he'd just throw them in a box. And he was planning to write a great theology, but he didn't live long enough. All we had after he died was this box of notes. And editors compiled those into his thoughts. And it's one of the truly great works in the history of mankind. And at the center of it is Christ. Christ had become Pascal's all in all. And rather than being a playboy, he becomes almost a kind of monk who was not in a monastery. A very disciplined, rigorous kind of life. And left the world a wonderful testimony. So we have Augustine, we have Pascal, who's next on my list. John Newton. Many of you know John Newton's story. Very much immersed in the slave trade. And suddenly, in the midst of all the slave trading, God spoke to him. He went back to England. And what did John Newton do? Most of you remember him at least once a week when you do what? He wrote a song. What's the song? You got it. You all know, Amazing Grace. Yeah. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton would never have denied that he was involved in an awful occupation. But God delivered him both from the guilt of his former life and freed him to be an effective pastor in the Church of England. And I've said that, and I need to be, I put a little question. Pastor, do you remember, was he in a dissenting church, or was he in the Church of England? John Newton. I don't either. I think he was the Church of England, but he could have been. That's right, First Baptist. He was the first Southern Baptist. But if he had done nothing else but write that song, how much richer has the world been in all these hundreds of years, as some of you may sing it in your own heart almost every day. Not that way, but I'm sure once a month at least, if I don't sing it in church, those lyrics go through my mind. Yeah, never thought of that. Okay. That song then is rooted in what we call the new birth, new life in Christ. John Newton became truly a child of God, no longer in the grips of Satan and evil forces, but a redeemed man who did such wonderful things. Next one is Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was an unusually successful journalist, writing between 1920 and 1980. Wrote for all the big papers and whatnot. And in that process, lived a rather profligate life. Fortunately, he and his wife, Kitty, had a pretty good marriage, had kids, but he was anything but a faithful husband. He just admittedly was a continual womanizer. And just other things as well. He was, for a brief period, the host of a very popular television program in England. A little bit like Johnny Carson in terms of, he'd interview people. And one program, he didn't arrange for it, but it was scheduled. Here's this little tiny woman from India who's working with the poor in Calcutta. And so he interviewed Mother Teresa. And in the course of that interview, Muggeridge said, something went off in my mind. This was a woman I couldn't understand. She was just doing stuff that was beyond my capacity to figure it out. So I said, I wanted to figure it out, so I decided to take a trip to Calcutta and, in fact, make a film of what she's doing. And to this point, he's pretty much still a worldly guy. He just was struck by the witness of this tiny little woman from Calcutta. So he gets to Calcutta, he makes the film, and in the process of making the film, as if light from heaven just came into his life. And so he called the film, and then a book that he wrote as a response to that, Something Beautiful for God. And that's what Mother Teresa told him when he asked, what are you trying to do in the midst of all this filth of Calcutta? And Mother Teresa just smiled and said, I'm trying to do something beautiful for God. In Calcutta, India? How can you do that? But the light from that saintly little woman just touched Malcolm Muggeridge's life. And within a few years, he becomes a persuaded Christian and wrote some really fine, as a layman, he's not a skilled theologian, but as a layman giving witness to the Christian faith, he became kind of a modern apologist for the Christian faith. Late in his life, he wrote his autobiography, and he called it Chronicles of Wasted Time. And he just looked back at his pre-Christian era and said, basically, there was 60 years of just wasted time. It was only after I met Christ that things began to make sense, that things began to have a purpose. So an eloquent witness to the transforming work of Christ in a very public and extraordinarily sinful man. Then there's a modern novelist, Andrew Clavin, The Great Good Thing. I won't go into detail, but if you like mystery stories, Andrew Clavin is apparently a well-known writer. I read one of his books, and I wasn't terribly taken by it. But the book giving his testimony of how a secularized Jew, after just kind of pondering Christian things, driving around Santa Barbara, California, of all places, suddenly in the midst of driving, God came into his life. And again, he's become something of a Christian apologist. Pastor Dieter's much more a fan of his than I, but no. Tell us, he has a podcast? Okay. Yes, okay. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay, his Christian faith. Okay, yeah. But his testimony in this book, to me, it's just, again, you're not, I don't look at him as my theological mentor like I do Augustine, but I'm just struck by the fact that in wonderful ways, given a whole variety of backgrounds, people come to faith and are born again. And they just say, this is a really new life. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. Similarly, there is Sally Reed, a gifted poet, The Night's Bright Darkness, and Eric Metaxas. The first volume of his autobiography called Fish Out of Water, I found very fascinating. He has written biographies of people like Bonhoeffer. He's an extremely gifted writer. But again, he'll say he basically talks about his life, went to Yale, did all the stuff that make you a success. But then in a wonderful way, he found Christ, or Christ found him. And he just, his whole life has changed. He speaks in churches all across the country and talks about how wonderful this new life in Christ really is. And then the final person, I just read this in the last week and added it, Craig Keener is the author of a really fine book called Miracles Today. Keener is a professor at Asbury Theological Seminary, and he got interested because his wife is from, it's not the Congo, it's in Africa. She's an African. And her family, one of her, I think it was her sister, had a miraculous healing. And so Keener, having written, Pastor may have, he has a 4-volume commentary on Acts, which is a highly acclaimed scholarly book, written all sorts of scholarly stuff. But he got interested in not simply miracles in the book of Acts, but he said the same thing's happening now. In fact, if you start looking everywhere you look, you find people who are being miraculously touched. And so he wrote a 1,200-page book which I don't plan to read. Fortunately, he read a summary of that book that I did read. It's probably 300 pages instead of 1,200. Anyway, but the amazing thing is, it's all sorts of miracles and substantiated. I mean, Keener will say, this doctor in this town says this, and he will, you know, so you can go and talk to that doctor if you want. But there are some of the most amazing miracles that Keener records in terms of the blind receiving their sight. Just incredible kinds of things. A woman who had been crippled for years, suddenly, in just an instant, walking about, 30 years later, still testifying. The doctors in the hospital where she had been treated can't explain it. There was no hope for her. But suddenly, God touched her. God did something wonderful. This is Keener's testimony. And I'm in the process of reading Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Miracles. But he, as a youngster, about 15 years old, Keener, as a very bright young kid, had decided, I'll be an atheist. You know? Just to reject all of this stuff I might have heard. So he was walking home, and he walked by a couple of zealous little Southern Baptists had confronted him on the sidewalk and basically told him to repent or go to hell. And that's a good technique. It really works. The irony is, he walked away saying, now, isn't that some kind of a witness? But after that conversation, he actually started thinking, you know. And then he walked by a Catholic church and looked at the cross and what it symbolized and the kind of Trinity. And then he got home, went to his bedroom, and he began thinking about these. They were Southern Baptists. They were going to Bible college. He thought about what they said. He thought about that church. And then he said, arguing with himself, this can't be right, but what if it is? That was the question. What if this Christian thing is right? Maybe I've been wrong. And then I sensed it. Sensed what? God's very presence. Right there, right then, right in my room. I had been wanting empirical evidence, but instead God gave me something else. The evidence of his presence. So it wasn't apologetics that reached me. My brain had to catch up afterward. I was simply overwhelmed by the palpable presence of God. It was like someone was right there in the room with me, and it wasn't something I was generating because it wasn't what I was necessarily wanting. I leaned forward, drawn in by his story. How did you respond? I asked. I said, God, those guys on the corner said Jesus died for me and rose again, and that's what saves me. If that's what you're saying, I'll accept it. But I don't understand how that works. So if you want to save me, you're going to have to do it yourself. And did he? All of a sudden, Keener said, I felt something rushing through my body that I'd never experienced before. I jumped up and said, what was that? I knew God had come into my life. At that moment, I was filled with wonder and worship. 2 days later, Keener walked to a nearby church where the pastor asked him, are you sure you've been saved? Keener said, no, I don't know if I did it right. That's when the minister led him in prayer of repentance and faith. This time I felt the same overwhelming sense of God's majesty and greatness and awesomeness, Keener told me. I felt a kind of joy I'd never experienced before. And for the first time, I understood what my purpose was. What purpose is it? What is that? Our purpose is in God, to live for him, to serve him, to worship him. Pause, giving emphasis, everything is to be built around Jesus. Those kind of testimonies validate for me the truth that we find in the gospel. There are a great crowd of witnesses that bear witness to supernatural kinds of transformations that give me a great sense of certainty and hope. Now you say, Gerard Reed, have you had one of those experiences? I have not. See? Those kind of unusual, dramatic kinds of overwhelming changes of perspective, I just have to say, I'm a believer in that I accept the plan of salvation. I try to live the best life I can. And I wish I had had that kind of miraculous, overwhelming experience. But I just live by faith that just as Craig Keener is a child of God, I too am a child of God. And I don't have to have the same signs and wonders that seem to go with others. Question about those many, many witnesses. Like I said, one of the great encouragements to me in reading church history is to really believe I am surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And I know their story. And because I haven't had a miraculous healing in my life, doesn't mean there aren't miraculous healings. There clearly are. Well, the final point on your outline we deal with rather quickly, because the main thing I wanted to stress this morning is when I say our Father, I mean I am with Jesus, heir to the kingdom, and I am adopted into the kingdom through Christ. So it's Jesus and me, the hour. Secondarily, however, it means my fellow human beings. And there are kind of circles in which we say, I am praying with these folk. When I say our Father, I certainly believe I'm praying with those in the communion of faith. So when I say our Father, I'm praying, Bob Winkler's in my father. See, I'm saying, Bob and I are brothers in Christ. And so I am, when I pray the Lord's Prayer, not only saying Jesus and me, I'm saying Bob and me. We are coming into the presence of God, and we are kindred because we are children of God. Something has happened in us that makes us new creatures in Christ. So to say the Lord's Prayer, my kindred in this church, and also, and this is where we would have a division in the house, as they say, I believe in the communion of saints, meaning that I have always felt free to pray to and for my beloved wives. As soon as Roberta and Marilyn died, I would be both thanking God for them, asking them to pray for me. And that communion of saints is just as I would ask Pastor to pray for me, I can ask my former wife to pray for me. That is the Catholic kind of communion of saints. Others limit it simply to an earthly level. And I'm just happy either way you want to look at it. But so many of us in this crowd have lost a spouse, and I'm almost 100% sure as soon as you lose your husband or wife, you're going to start trying to talk to them. It's just an automatic thing. Partly, thank you, Roberta, for being such a wonderful wife. Pray for me, Marilyn, because I always need prayer. That is my understanding of the communion of saints. And if you'd like to, I won't put anyone on the spot, but if you want to disagree, I'm saying, oh, it's fine. One of the big Protestant principles was to reject that notion of communion of saints. There is, I wanted to read something out of Westminster Confession. I think I slipped right by that. It's probably up in the, yes. Look back under adoption. As children of God, we enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the days of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. That's a wonderful statement of what it means to be adopted into the kingdom. In addition to my brothers and sisters in the church, I am, in a sense, praying with all men and praying for all men. We somewhat routinely pray for our governors and presidents. I don't feel at all for Joe Biden what I feel for Bob Winkler. I don't really think of him as a brother in Christ. But there is that broad sense in which we pray our Father, meaning everyone who needs prayer. So we are praying for all men. And so we are not only to make intercession for the brothers and sisters in Christ, but all men. And there is a certain truth to a great formula by a very liberal theologian who talked about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That in the very loosest of sense, we are brothers with all mankind. And we can, in a sense, when we pray our Father, pray for everyone. But
did you emphasize the word very?
Very. Yes. The problem with that little formula is it quickly leads away from any sense of the efficacy of Christ. It's, all right. Lots of dimensions to that little pronoun hour. Any questions you have? Well, next Sunday we'll look at what it means for God to be our Father. Important. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the good news that comes to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the invitation that's been extended to us to enter into the family of God, to be born from above, to be new creatures in Christ, to enjoy the privileges of the joint heirship with Christ our Lord. May this great theological truth be an ever more important part of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.